Romans 1 in your Bibles, the book of Romans. You remember this chapter, do you not? I mean, not just from our last study, but just in your own study and reading, you know what it's about. And of course, we're talking about the gospel according to Paul, which is the gospel that we love and preach and teach, that the Lord Jesus inspired him to put down and pen. And you remember Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Remember that? Remember how God goes on to describe in his word how that those who knew God glorified him not as God and were not thankful. And then it says in verse 22, they professed themselves to be wise, they became fools, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image. And it just goes on to this degradation, this constant falling away from God and really describing in so many ways our own society. And you can see how this tumbling is going about. And it goes on like that, in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. Verse 30, they're backbiters, haters of God. Verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I mean, this is an indictment like no other. And so what Paul is doing, as we're going to describe in just a moment, and show you in just a moment, is writing in this epistle that man is lost, man is sinful. But then he transitions to another group that's also sinful. Look at the next verse, chapter 2, verse 1, begins with the word therefore. It's a continual thought. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. Now, a lot of Christians use this verse, unfortunately, to say you're not supposed to judge, you don't be judgmental and all that stuff, as if this is talking about Christians judging other people. It's not at all, as you'll see in a few moments. That's wholeheartedly completely taken out of context. What is the truth is this continuing theme of the gospel and how it all begins with the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Father, please help us to understand, perhaps better than ever, the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ. A good news is only good because the news brings about this glorious salvation. Help us to understand it, Lord. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Everybody here, I suppose, who's ever witnessed to somebody else, whoever wanted to see someone come to the Lord, I can tell you anybody that's ever preached the gospel or taught the gospel to a group of lost people, knows that the very first thing you need and must convey and teach from the Word of God is the sinfulness of man. All have sinned. The so-called Romans Road begins with Romans 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And of course, the key word being all. Nobody makes this approach and this reality any clearer than does the Apostle Paul. As we noted, almost all of chapter 1 of Romans, and we saw it last week, in fact, is a very sober picture of the absolute depravity of man and man without God, his darkened heart. It's a portrayal of Gentiles who are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God has been revealed unto them because they deliberately suppressed the truth and for the very sake of enjoying sin and enjoying evil, so that even without the law of God, even without a lot of exposure to Scripture, Paul explains that a little bit later, there's this huge gap even between what they know and what they do. Okay? All about the innocent people. There's a huge gap. People know the law is written on their hearts and there's light been revealed. And so they know, for example, that murder is wrong. They know it, but they still do it. They know that lying and stealing and sodomy and all of the things we read about in Romans chapter 1 and those in verse 24 in particular are morally wrong, but they still do them. This island, North Sentinel Island, that these islanders who murdered a young man who was trying to visit them and murdered fishermen that got stranded on their island last year. They kill people, but they know it's wrong. That's why they hide when they do it, and they try to bury the body. They know that it's wrong. And so we noted, again, this is an indictment of this society. This was a secular society Paul is writing to, if you will. And the Gentiles, who had turned away from the light and the knowledge it does have, until it ends this sort of escalated graph, what happens when God gives people over and to their own selves. They just do what our country is doing. And now the Apostle Paul, in writing about the guilt of these heathen, he immediately starts to think about and write about the guilt of the hypocrite. It's as if he can hear the sophisticated Gentiles, who maybe don't fit all of these descriptions, and especially the religious Hebrews, hearing what he said about these people are lovers of their own selves, and they're saying, amen. These pagans and haters of God, they are guilty of these things that you've written, but we are religious, or we are the civilized ones. We are among those who, through good works and higher education and so forth, we have earned somehow the favor of the gods, or in the Jews' case, of God. And let me say, there was in Rome this other side of the pagan world, even in the first century. You've heard of Seneca, the moralist. Seneca was a Stoic, and he would basically agree with many of the things that Paul writes down here and would claim that he's so much better than them. And then the Hebrews, moralizers in Paul's day, they used to be the one who considered themselves far, far above the society that he describes in chapter 1, okay? So what does Paul do? What does God do? He turns in chapter 2 all of his attention now to them. All of his attention to those that we meet each and every day and we want to give the gospel to. This is not the wrath of God against the publican. This is the wrath of God against the Pharisee's sins. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. In other words, now follow this carefully. We know that God judges according to truth. This is not some O.J. Simpson trial where Judge Ito is on the bench and there's a judgment according to so-called evidence and testimony and hypothetical circumstances and incomplete data. And if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit and all that business. See, that's what a jury of 10 men and 2 women did do. They acquitted him. They said that that defendant was, quote, not guilty. But we are sure, Paul says, that the judgment of God is according to truth. He doesn't have to call any expert witnesses. He doesn't have to hear any excuses, none of it. Look at verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things? All the things he just described in chapter 1. And doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? What is he saying? Now follow this. He's saying to the moralizers, to the religious people of the day who would judge the non-religious people, pagans, he said they're very good at pointing their finger at other people's sins. They judge what others do because it makes them feel morally superior. In fact, what Paul describes in this chapter is exactly what you may remember Sigmund Freud and his famous psychoanalysis. He was the one who came up with the term projection. We use it a lot today. I've even used it a few times. And it's a moral gymnastics whereby you project onto someone else, you condemn in others what you actually have in your own heart. Maybe you haven't done it with your hands, but you have it in your heart. Now, Freud may have called it projection, you know, a generation ago, but 2,000 years ago, Jesus called it hypocrisy. And so here is Paul addressing these self-described, decent, law-abiding, ethical people of his day. He actually says, how can you judge all the things I've described, which God is his wrath is poured out on them? How can you judge the violent, cruel, immoral people of society when you do the same things? And you know, they're sitting there thinking, we don't do these things. Verse 1 again, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for in thou judgest another, you're pointing the finger, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. How is it, Pastor, that these moral Jews and the cultured Greeks How did they do what's described back in chapter 1, those horrendous sins that are written down? Well, let's look at how the moralists, for example, and the same kind of religious crowd do it today. One of the things listed in chapter 1 in verse 29 is murder, right? Well, the moralists of today pontificate about how they are against violence. And they're against killing. They're even against bullying. They oppose guns and war and capital punishment. And a lot of times they'll quote Jesus as the Prince of Peace, as their source for these kinds of, to support their position. But these are the exact same people who are militantly pro-abortion. The very same people. And they're even working, using their energy to keep partial birth abortion legal in this country, which is nothing less than taking a nearly born child and putting it to death. The truly innocent in our society. And they do the same thing, for example, with euthanasia. If they had their way, which they do in many places in enlightened Europe right now. These are the people who say, you cannot and must not put to death a child rapist murderer. But you can put to death an 8-month-old baby or an 88-year-old man. You say, it doesn't make sense. That's what Paul is saying. Thou that judgest doest the same things. Who says that, Pastor? A bunch of reverends in this country. A bunch of sophisticated mainline religious people. Cultured folks from Harvard and Yale. How about verse 29, the word covetousness? Well, today's moralists, you know, they talk about how they're all anti-poverty. And they're vehemently against greed, capitalist greed especially, and excess and corporate theft. You know, they talk this moral game. You see them in the Sunday morning talk shows, news shows, and at night as well. But if you follow them to their home, you will find that so many of them live in their gated communities. They don't want a wall because they're better than us. They don't want a wall south of the border, but they have a huge wall around their house. And they don't want anybody anywhere near their Mercedes or their Rolls. And they will even have offshore bank accounts to hide their money from taxes that presumably does help the poor. They're hypocrites. There were hypocrites then, there are hypocrites today. And Paul describes it as a convenient hypocrisy. Precisely because it makes the reverend or the professor or the senator or the rabbi or the Hollywood producer feel morally superior to the real sinners that, you know, shoot people and are bullies and use handguns and things like that. It's sort of like the hypocrisy from culture people who say that you who use corporal punishment is child abuse. But the same person in that cultural elite up there will say that child pornography is artistic freedom or it's free speech. It's art. But you see, God is not fooled by any of that. Cultured or not, religious or not, pious or not, God always sees the true heart, and any heart that does not have the light of Jesus Christ is dark. No matter if they have a degree or not. Here's God's evaluation of the religious crowd, chapter 3. Look ahead for just a moment. Verse 13. And you'll see later, this is actually the religious crowd he's describing. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You may notice there's a deliberate listing of parts of the body. Notice the word tongue, throat, lips, mouth, feet, eyes. These are all the parts of the body that are created to glorify God and serve other people. But Pastor, how do they do this? Number two ways. Ungodliness, we talked about that, right, 2 weeks ago. That's rebelling against God, and unrighteous, that's hurting other people. And you'll notice how this entire picture begins. It begins with an open sepulcher. Their mouth is an open grave. He's talking about the Hebrews who were religious, and he's saying, you know, the Jews hated nothing more than an open grave. They detested it. So he jumps right to that. And it's you religious people who think you don't need the gospel. Because he's about to say in chapter 3, all have sinned. Your mouth is an open grave. He's exposing them as frauds. And that's what has to happen. You have to use the word of God as a sword to cut asunder this pride, this whether it be someone. And you know, people often say, you know, when I knock on doors, when I'm visiting and I see some people and they're in, I'm in the crack area, the crack houses, and I say, hey, you know you're a sinner? They're like, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. And then you go over here, you know, the gated community. Oh, no. Don't call me that. Both of those groups need to be told. And that's what Paul is doing perfectly here. Now, you can watch religious moralists hone their skills, like I said, on the Sunday morning news shows or at Sunday night and, you know, Matthew's show, whatever. And they're on there, and it's very convincing on these cable talk shows, and they talk about, well, this is settled law, and we're a nation of laws, and, you know, they use their terminology, and it sounds very good, but it evaporates. It evaporates in light of God's justice. Because the judgment of God, verse 2, is according to truth. The Bible says there is nothing hid, this is the heart, that shall not be revealed. And what Paul is laying this groundwork for, what he's leading to with all of these indictments about man's condition, is that it doesn't matter if the sinner is Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter if he's a pagan or if he's religious. All men are equal in sin, and all men are equal in salvation. We all get saved the same way. And you'll notice how Paul anticipates the thinking of these moralists and these religious Jews. He was very familiar. In fact, he uses a Greek form of arguing called a diatribe. You've heard the term. And he uses that. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Question. What profit is there of circumcision? Question. He's talking about the religious Jews. Now this, again, is not a straw man asking the question. This is what his readers were thinking. You sometimes when I preach, you'll hear me say, well, Pastor Blaylock, what about a blah, blah? Or you say, and you say, well, who's the you? Well, it's a diatribe. It's a form of argument. It's not a straw man. I've either been asked that question or you're thinking that question. Well, in this case, Paul knows. Actually, the Holy Spirit knows. And throughout this text, he anticipates constantly. And then he addresses what he knows are the thoughts and the objections of the readers. For example, one thing about cultured, educated, religious folk is that they usually have less problems than in society with law. You know, you see the show Cops. Cops is not filmed, you know, in Abacoa necessarily. And it's usually the same guy, some guy without a shirt and tattoos, and he's running out of a trailer, all right? So the snobs, you know, the religious people who think they're way better, they're in trouble with the law maybe, but it has to do with their offshore accounting or whatever. But they're not the ones running around from the cops and falling down in the mud and getting filmed and humiliated or on Jerry Springer and so forth. And so they assume that because they're better in society, then they're better somehow before God. Their better condition is proof that they are better people. If you ever wonder why it's hard to reach them with the gospel, it's precisely because of what Paul is dealing with here. He knows he was one of them. He knows how they think. Verse 3, chapter 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. And so it goes. Now, very interesting. You know, last week we noted that the wrath of God is revealed, right? Is being revealed right now from heaven against all ungodliness. People who do not want God. And it's revealed because God let them go. And they just tumbled down. And you see it. I see it with individuals and in our society. Well, here Paul says that those who do invite God as a means of approving their good works, you know, they put the name on their, and their moral superiority, you know, all they're doing is stirring up the wrath of God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, look. Yeah, the wrath of God is revealed to those people because you see them tumbling down. But with these who think that they're so much better, they don't need Christ. They don't need the blood of Jesus. They don't need the cross. They're just storing up the wrath of God against them. If you think you're good enough to reject Christ and in need of salvation, or if you think you're bad, and you know it, and you still reject Christ for salvation, you're both in the same boat. We're going to see that in a few moments, but rejecting God's Son, beloved, and being guilty of sin stirs the wrath of God, period. And since Paul is on the subject of judgment in chapter 2, not the subject of salvation, here's how he says he's going to judge, chapter 2, verse 6. Who, God, will render every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first, and also the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Now, see, Pastor, it sounds to me, and this has been used as a proof text, it sounds to me like he's preaching works for salvation. Well, guess what? By the time you get to chapter 4 and 5 and 6, Paul's not finished presenting the gospel. You're going to see that what God and Paul think about works and salvation. That's the last thing, the absolute last thing that Paul is saying in this text. What he's saying here is that, yes, the do-gooder is going to be judged by his works, just like the ungodly. Cain wanted to be judged by his good works. And he was. And all of our works will be weighed in the full light of God's law, some people of which have received a greater portion. Verse 12. For as many have as sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles... That's true, right? If you're perfect in the law... Good luck with that. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So again, that goes back to these, oh, the pastor, what about the innocent people? There are no innocent people. What about the people who don't know right from wrong? There are no such people. That's what he's saying. The problem with the religious crowd, and especially these Jewish moralizers, is that they have even more light. They had it, but they only use it to patch up the outside. Jesus talked about they use the law to clean the outside of the cup, because the law cannot clean the inside of the cup. Now follow this carefully, verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, how? By Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. You know, the Bible says that God has committed all judgment to the Son. Do you know when people stand before God, who's going to judge them? Oh, that mean old God of the Old Testament. You know who's going to judge everybody who stands before God? the Lamb of God. Jesus is going to judge them. The Jesus of their own making, in their own mind, who's a little baby in a manger, who's all peace and love, and the one you hear about on television all the time. No, the Jesus of the Bible. Because he will have been rejected by those who did not take his sacrifice. And Paul says the secrets of men shall be revealed. Not just what you do, but what you would do if you could do it. Think about that for a minute. For these religious moralizers who would look at chapter 1 and say, we don't do any of that stuff. At least not that much. God knows their hearts. The Lord Jesus talked about this. Thou shalt not kill. Yeah, if you have anger in your brother without a cause, then if you could under the right circumstances, you're guilty before God of murder itself. And here is where he zeroes in the heart of the proud Jew. Verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest of things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. This is such an indictment. I mean, he's unloading on them just like Jesus did. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teacheth another, teachest not thyself? And thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? He knows their hearts. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? In other words, look, if the pagans and if the secularists and if those horrible ungodly people in chapter 1, if they are lost and are the wrath of God, and if the religious people and these moralists, if they are lost and also under the wrath of God, even more so, Paul says, because they have more light, then who isn't lost? If the religious people who are trying to live by the Ten Commandments and other stuff, if they're lost and under the wrath of God, and if these horrible people describe it, if they're lost under the wrath of God, who's saved? Folks, this is precisely what Paul is leading to. And this is why this fake, phony gospel today is of none effect. It's not the gospel of the Word of God. Chapter 3, verse 9. Don't miss this. We're almost done. What then? Are we better than they? He's using we. No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. They are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Whew. Nobody's going to earn their way to heaven. Nobody deserves a salvation. Nobody's good enough. All that Paul is doing for all of these chapters, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is shedding the light and showing in the light of the righteousness of God. It doesn't matter if you wear a harlot's attire or a bishop's robe standing before God. It doesn't matter if you are one of these that never go to church, or you always go to church. God is going to judge through Jesus, as we just read, according to the truth, and the truth is nobody is a doer of the law perfectly. Nobody measures up to God's standard of righteousness as revealed in this book. You know, one of the early martyrs made an intriguing statement. He said, quote, I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon or too directly. You know what he meant by that? He meant that until the law has revealed the righteousness of God and done its work of condemning and exposing our sinful hearts, then you're really not ready for the full gospel, because the gospel includes all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul is using the law like a needle to prick the balloon of pride, religious pride and presumption. Think about this in light of the modern gospel. Okay? And that's really the reason we're doing this series. Because if you're going to witness to someone, then give them the truth. Today's so-called gospel No guilt. We don't want to make people feel bad. We don't want people to come to church and lost people and feel bad. No conviction. Nothing judgmental. Well, then why are they coming? Well, because we want Jesus to meet their needs. You know, years ago, I was watching the grand opening of Joel Osteen's church there in Houston, you know, when they bought the big basketball arena and they remodeled it with gazillions of dollars. And so I decided to watch it. And Matt Crouch was interviewing all these celebrities. There are a lot of famous people, celebrities, politicians there. And one of them was Nancy Pelosi. And I listened to that. And here's what she said. She said, I watch Joel every week, and I had to fly here from California. And next time, she said, I'm bringing my grandchildren because this is such a positive place. Now, Nancy Pelosi, bless her heart, I would love to see her get saved. Amen? Catholic lady? But to get saved, you have to get lost first. And if it's just all positive, 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 and you're never going to get lost, it's not the gospel. Our Lord Jesus did not die and shed his blood to save good people from their loneliness. Good people. Or their poverty. Or their bad marriage. Or their low self-esteem. Jesus is God. And God died on the cross to save you and I from the wrath of God. It was poured on his Son. He shed his blood to save the lost from their sins. You know, everybody in this room knows somebody who you know is saved, right? And you've heard their testimonies. And you know their testimonies of people that are truly saved. I'm not going to tell people to say, I'm a Christian, you know, and you know they're not. About 15 years ago, we put in our bulletin, you know, we have the pastor's perspective there. That's usually not my perspective. It's something that's copied and pasted. But anyway, we asked folks to send in their salvation testimonies, and we're going to do it again. We're going to start with these, a lot of these, and then we're going to have a lot of our new, because this was 15 years ago, 12, 15 years ago, because there's some salvation. Bruce King, man, if you've ever heard his testimony, it thrilled my heart. Everybody has a salvation testimony that's thrilling if they're truly saved. But I'm going to just read little snippets. Now, you're going to miss a lot of the fun parts, a lot of exciting parts. I was reading, like Cindy Spees earlier, she said, I went to a Methodist church, a Baptist church, and I think Holiness Church. She said, I was baptized in all three of them. Amen? So that's she's the most baptized person here at Beacon. Let me just read a few of these. But all I want to do is I want you to see the common denominator of real salvation testimonies. Okay? And then we're going to close. This is John Morris. Before I was saved, I was trusting in worldly things and working to get ahead. After having our second daughter, Laurel, I thought it would be good to take my children to church. I visited Westside Baptist Church. That's the church that founded Beacon, by the way, where Lozine Lamerson was pastor. After attending for about a month, he preached a series on Revelation. I understood that the world system would come under the Antichrist. I realized I was a sinner. I don't want to go through the tribulation or end up in hell. Holy Spirit convicted me and moved me in November of 1981. At that point, no one could stop me from going forward and accepting Jesus as my Savior. My daughter Allie was saved and baptized, and we were baptized together. All right, so here's a man attending church. I know Lozine Lamerson, hellfire and damnation preaching preacher. Okay, under conviction, heard about the tribulation. All right, now here's another one. Steve Hatcher. 13 years old, my parents took our family to a county fair in Ohio, walked around. Some men asked me if I'd like to see a movie. I went in the trailer, presented the story of Jesus as a member of a, quote, mainline church-going family, probably what we were just describing here, or Paul was, right? I had heard most of the stories of Jesus' miracles, how his life proved he was the Son of God, but the film didn't stop there. It told how men hated him because he was good, and they were sinners. I could identify with them because I'd always realized I was a sinner, far short of God's standard. Their hatred caused them to betray Jesus and murder him in a horrible way. I sat there stunned and saddened. Jesus, who was sinless, had come to shed his blood to pay for my sins. At the conclusion of the film, I bowed my head and asked Jesus to save me, and he did. I wonder how long he would have gone to that mainline church and not felt that conviction that he was a sinner. Nancy Womer. April 1972, I attended First Baptist Church of West Palm. I heard the gospel. The Holy Spirit of God impressed upon me that I was a sinner, bound for hell, and convicted me to get saved. During the invitation, I responded by inviting the Lord Jesus to come into my heart, save my soul, forgive my sins, and he did. The joy, the peace, and the love. Convicted me that I was a sinner. Is Nancy Pelosi going to be convicted that she's a sinner? Here's Eva Long, Eva. Through the years, we drifted from Sunday school, and I'm skipping large chunks of these awesome testimonies. I was 19. There were 10 children in our family. I started going back to the same church with the same four sisters. Mrs. Springer, the pastor's wife, taught college and career. Her lesson that Sunday was how and why Jesus died for us. The Lord spoke to me during the lesson. After class, I stayed. She showed us from the Romans Road that I was a sinner, and before church, I began to confess my sins and accepted Jesus as my Savior. Bill Leach. In 1967, we joined the lay division of Campus Crusade for Christ. At this time, I thought I was a Christian, but my life didn't demonstrate it. I became a deacon in the church, taught Bible. You know, you can be a teacher and a deacon and all kinds of things and be as lost, religious but lost. Maybe somebody in this room. Maybe somebody in this room, you think you're religious and that makes you a Christian. Everything I did was for my own personal gain. I love my wife and children. I attended church regularly, but something was missing. There was no conviction. I had never repented of my sins, as Jesus said. Early one March 1970, I woke, got up, began pacing the living room in the dark. I knew my relationship with God was not right. I was under deep conviction. Jesus stood at the door of my heart. I fell on my face and pleaded with God to forgive me and save me. And I opened my heart, asked Christ to come in. For the first time in my life, I had real peace and a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Gail English, we sang a song tonight that reminded me of him. My earliest memories of church began at 10 in Limestone, Florida. We moved from Arcadia after the war. I remember the kerosene lamps, handheld fans left over from last funeral, and open windows. 1950, our family moved to Jupiter. We raised beef cattle in Hood Road. During my Army career, I included a trip to Korea. I attended chapel regularly. I made no spiritual advances. In fact, on my return, I had no church involvement at all. Wasted vain, costly years. Then, First Baptist Church of Rialto, California, the second Sunday of October, 1965, the faithful, patient Holy Spirit brought me under deep conviction for my sins and disobedience. I got up and walked to the aisle in total commitment. I gave my life to Christ. I went home, poured out my last can of beer down the drain. You know what happened? He got saved. He got under conviction. He recognized that he was lost, and no amount of going to church, which he says in his testimony, that he had done all of his life, made up for his sins. Kevin Luce. I grew up in church and learned from an early age how to walk and talk the talk. My first prayer for salvation was not genuine. I simply allowed words to be put in my mouth. When I was 15, it became clear to me that I was not saved. It was at that time I put my faith entirely in the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ to forgive my sins. I was under conviction and I meant it. And for the first time, I felt like a suffocating person had suddenly been allowed to breathe again. Okay, you get the point. These go on and these go on. And you know what? Honestly, yeah, they use different language. Sometimes the stories are a little bit different. Let me read Brother Remo's. I was a very bad boy and a very bad adult, but I'm still head usher, so I'm earning my way to heaven. Okay, not everybody gets it. You know, the words might be a little different in these testimonies. Obviously, their experiences and how they came to hear the gospel and where they were and the places they were when they heard the gospel. But what is the same? Conviction. Sin. Sadness, suffocating, a need, the Holy Spirit. Real salvation testimonies have that in common. None of this stuff of, I saw a light, Jesus made me feel good, I got warm, he met my needs, he healed my right arm. These wonderful things that happen. There is a need. Because there is a problem, and the problem is sin. These negative words that people call negative. We're going to close with this, chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I am so right. The law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Say, Pastor, you call this the gospel. The word gospel means good news. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. All he's done now for three chapters is talk about how bad we are as sinners. It's true, but he's not done. In fact, he changes and goes forward in chapter 3 and verse 21 with two words. After all this, but now. That's what this is. These testimonies. They came to understand the but now. And we will too. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, and we are grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are thankful, Father, for the truth of the gospel. And I just ask, dear God, that here at Beacon Baptist Church, we will not, for the sake of being popular or soothing or scratching men's ears, change your gospel, the only gospel, the true good news, that no matter how sinful a religious person is, no matter how sinful a non-religious person is, that your grace can reach them and save them and make them one of your own. And we thank you for those in this room who have that very testimony. We praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.